This recap of our series is getting longer every week. The whole Bible is about worship. We were created to worship God. We will continue to worship God throughout eternity. Worship, we said, is the eternal human activity and the most important thing we do as individuals and as a church. We've also said that for most of human history, worship meant offering a sacrifice to your God. This was how all ancient people understood worship, including ancient Israel. It is the understanding of worship laid out by God in the law, the Torah. Worship is sacrifice. And sacrifice is not about torturing or executing animals to appease a bloodthirsty God. The Bible clearly presents the Old Covenant sacrifices as meals, as food offerings, as pleasing aromas, as gifts. And God gave Israel this system of sacrifices as a way for them to forge and to foster their covenantal relationship with Him. Worship is communing with God through sacrifice. Last week, we talked specifically about the sacrificial pathway that God laid out for Israel in the four primary sacrifices that He commanded them: the sin offering, the whole burnt or ascension offering, the grain or tribute offering, and the peace offering. And we said that historic Christian worship still reflects that sacrificial pathway through, though our journey looks a bit different. Because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. But we didn't unpack how and in what way Jesus has fulfilled the sacrifices. So God willing, that's what we'll do today. Let me pray for us as we begin. Living God, help us so to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have said the sacrifices were shared meals, pleasing aromas, gifts given to forge and foster humanity's covenant relationship with God. We also said last week that the sacrifice that's being offered actually represents the worshiper. They were animals from his flock, bread and wine he had produced from his fields. Leviticus tells us that the worshiper would lay his hands on the head of the animal, lean on the animal as a way of signifying, this comes from my stock, this is the fruit of my labor, so I am giving it to the Lord as a way for me to commune with God. Symbolically, then, it is the worshiper who is being slain, being cleansed, being prepared, being consecrated, consumed on the altar, and transformed into smoke. Symbolically, it is the worshiper who is ascending to heaven to the presence of God. That's why God gave Israel these sacrifices, so that they would learn how to give themselves to God in a right and pleasing way. Not only giving their animals and produce to God, but give their actual lives to Him. And that they would do that by faithful obedience, what the Apostle Paul calls the obedience of faith. God gave Israel this system so that they would become spotless lambs, so that they would become a pleasing aroma in God's nostrils, so that they would learn how to be gracious hosts, bringing life and peace to the world as God had brought life and peace to them at His house, His temple. The only problem with this sacrificial pathway is that Israel kept wandering off the path. There are countless times in the history of Israel where God, through His prophets, rebukes Israel specifically because their sacrificial worship had become corrupt, had become hypocritical. It had gotten to the point where Israel's sacrifices were actually repelling God rather than inviting Him into communion with them. If you spend any time in the prophetic books, you will run into many passages like these. Isaiah 1:11, God says, What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Amos 5:22. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Jeremiah 6:20. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Why is God suddenly rejecting the sacrifices which he himself commanded? Did God suddenly change his mind at some point? Did he decide to become vegan? Did he finally wise up to the whole animal cruelty thing? Or maybe God decided that outward rituals and prescribed ceremonies are bad. Spontaneity, individual expression, novelty, that's the ticket. Some people infer from passages like these in the prophets that this is why we no longer have sacrifices in the new covenant. God decided he doesn't want them, doesn't even like them. Now, of course, those people fail to notice that in that same passage from Amos, God also says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen." If that's how we're interpreting the prophets, we shouldn't have music in our worship service either, right? But no, these interpretations are missing the point, aren't they? What was the actual problem the prophets were addressing? Why had Israel's sacrifices become abhorrent to God? Was the problem with sacrifice itself? No. The problem was in the worshipers. The problem was not with sacrifice. The problem was not with music. The problem was in the offerer. The problem was in the singer. It was hypocritical worship. Israel was making a show of offering God what he commanded, but in their day-to-day lives, they were not giving God what he wanted. God was rejecting Israel's offerings because Israel no longer gave themselves, their lives, to him. And since that's what the sacrifices were meant to represent, meant to facilitate the giving of their lives to God, Israel's disobedience in their lives made their sacrifices into a lie. Their sacrifices were no longer pledges of faithfulness because Israel wasn't living faithfully. And if we widen the context of these prophetic passages, we can see this to be the case. Isaiah goes on to tell the people, "Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." That's how you live faithfully, obediently. Amos goes on to tell the people, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." We've got the famous passage from Micah 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God." It wasn't the presence of sacrifice that was causing the problem. It was the absence of righteousness. The people's disobedience polluted their sacrifices, making the sacrifices and the people they represented a stench in God's nostrils. So how do we solve this problem? Now think about this for a second, because this is another evidence that the problem is not with sacrifice per se, because if sacrifice were the problem, you couldn't solve the problem by offering another sacrifice, right? Spoiler alert. We just said the problem is not with sacrifice, the problem is with the people. The problem is with Israel. What we need is a righteous people. What we need is Israelite faithfulness. So how do we get that? an Israelite's first instinct might be to look to the law. And remember, the law refers to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That's the law. When we hear law, we think of the commandments, of the rules, right? But we have to remind ourselves the law, the Torah, includes everything in those first five books. The stories, the songs, the prophecies, and all those tedious instructions about how to offer sacrifices in the right way. That whole sacrificial pathway, that's the law too. That's Torah. But the law, the Torah, can't solve the problem because the law cannot make Israel faithful, cannot make Israel righteous, cannot make Israel obedient. The law cannot make Israel righteous. Now, that's not a flaw with the sacrificial system. It's simply a limitation. The problem goes beyond what the law was designed to do. The law can show us what righteousness is. The law can reveal our sin so that we can repent. The law can even help us manage sin. It tells Israel how to cover and to purify from the stain of sin for temporary access to God. But the law cannot actually solve the root problem. The law cannot cure Israel of sin itself. The law cannot save Israel from death. And the law cannot transform sinful people into righteous people. Therefore, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:3, God did what the law could not do. God did what the law could not do. How did God do what the law could not do? Paul says, by sending his son. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means Jesus taking on our humanity. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He sent him for sin. Now, when Paul says God sent Jesus for sin, what he is saying is that God sent Jesus as a sin offering. As a sin offering. Remember, that was one of the sacrifices we talked about last week, the sin offering. I said last week in our time of confession, in both the Hebrew and the Greek versions of the Old Testament, the name for the sin offering is just the sin. Right? It's the exact same word that's used for sin in a general sense, the sin. So you have to look at context to know what meaning is being intended. Now, it doesn't really make a lot of sense for Paul to say that Jesus somehow became sin itself. What would that even mean? And more importantly, if Jesus somehow became sin, Jesus would no longer actually be a fit sacrifice. He would no longer be the spotless lamb. No, Paul is using the word in that sense of the sin offering here. If you have the NIV, that's actually how they translated it. If you have the ESV, they have that translation in your footnotes. Paul says, God sends Jesus in human flesh, and God sends Jesus as a sin offering. Again, the problem was not with the practice of sacrifice, because God is solving the problem by sending a sacrifice. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a sin offering, Paul goes on, God condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Why? For what purpose did he do this? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God did this in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God was doing what the law could not do. He was not merely managing sin, he sent the cure for sin. He was not merely teaching us what righteousness is. God was actually transforming sinful people into righteous people through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's dig even deeper into this idea. How? How did the incarnation of Jesus accomplish this? How was Jesus a sin offering for us? Remember, we said the sacrifices were always meant to be pledges of the worshiper's faithfulness. And the problem came in when Israel stopped being faithful. But Jesus took on our flesh, and according to Hebrews 4:15, he faced every temptation that we face, and yet Jesus lived a sinless life of complete faithful obedience to the Father. Jesus not only kept every commandment of the law, Jesus fulfilled the law, meaning not that he did away with the law, but that he actually filled it up to the full. Jesus actually accomplished the redemption, the reconciliation, and restoration that was always the focus of the law. But Jesus actually did it. We learn this from Hebrews 10:5 through 9, which says, "When Christ came into the world, he said," this is a quote of Psalm 40, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Jesus says the sacrifices were really about doing God's will, offering yourselves to God in obedient faithfulness. And Hebrews goes on to say, "And by that will we have been sanctified through what? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, through his sacrifice, we've been able to fulfill the law." Paul says in Philippians 2:8, which we just professed a moment ago, that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' sacrifice of himself, according to the will of God, was the ultimate act of faithful obedience. And thus, through this faithful obedience, Jesus was shown to be the spotless son that the animal sacrifices had always foreshadowed. Jesus' faithful obedience is what made him a suitable sacrifice for humanity to offer a holy God. What else made Jesus the perfect sacrifice? We need to talk about the blood of Christ. We've gotten so used to talking about Jesus' blood that we don't think twice about it. But imagine if you didn't know anything about Christianity and you heard people singing, "There's power in the blood. There's a fountain filled with blood. Have you been washed in the blood? Come and drink of the blood." Right? You would run away as fast as your feet could carry you, right? This is some kind of strange cult. But even for those who have been Christians for a long time, we often don't really understand why we say those things. We don't make the connection that the New Testament authors wanted us to make, which is that all of this blood language comes from the old covenant sacrificial system. The New Testament authors are always saying things about the blood of Jesus. They say, "We have a propitiation by his blood. We have now been justified by his blood. We have redemption through his blood. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. We have confidence to enter the holy places by his blood. He sanctifies the people through his own blood. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Now, these are not only references to the fact of Jesus' crucifixion, the fact that he bled on the cross. These words are from Jewish people who actually worshipped in the temple, right? They are telling us that Jesus is our sacrifice, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those weird instructions in the Torah about what you do with the blood of the animal sacrifice. Therefore, by the shedding of his blood, Christ shows himself to be the true sacrifice. Right? In the old covenant sacrifices, the blood of the animal was its life. It symbolized life. And the sprinkling of the spotless animal's blood was meant to symbolize the worshiper's own pledge to live a life of purity, of faithfulness. But the blood of Jesus represents true purity. Because Jesus' blood was shed in the ultimate act of obedience, he willingly and knowingly went to the cross. Obedience to the Father, the act of offering himself for the salvation of the world. And so his blood is more pure and perfect than any animal's. Hebrews 9:12 tells us, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, Jesus' blood is not just his life. Jesus' blood is the life of the world. Jesus says, whoever drinks his blood has eternal life, because Jesus' blood is eternal life. His eternal life smeared on the four horns of the sacrificial altar, which is his cross. The shed blood of Jesus shows him to be the perfect sacrifice, the truly spotless, willing, and faithful lamb. But remember, there were two things emphasized in all those instructions for the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Do you remember the two things that the instructions focus on? One, what is to be done with the blood? And two, what is to be done with the meat, the flesh? The sacrifices were meals. The flesh of the animal was carefully prepared and cooked and served as a meal, as a pleasing aroma, a food gift for God, as a way of entering into communion with him. And so Jesus offered not just his blood, but also his flesh, his very body to the Father in faithful obedience, even unto death. Jesus himself elsewhere compares obedience to a satisfying meal. John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work." This obedience in his flesh is the feast that Jesus offers to the Father on the cross, his faithfulness. One writer described it this way: like the sacrificial flesh offered as food hospitality toward God in the Old Covenant, Christ offered his very body to the Father as a metaphorical meal of obedience, an act of hospitality that invited God into joyous fellowship with humanity. Here he sees the first truly faithful Israelite, the first truly obedient human being offering himself to him. And the Father is pleased. So Jesus fulfilled the requirements of sacrifices in general. He offered his flesh and his blood in faithful obedience to God. But we also see Jesus as the fulfillment of every kind of sacrifice, all four sacrifices we studied last week. Jesus became our sin offering, right? That one was the one about the prominent display of blood. Well, Jesus' blood was prominently displayed on the cross. Hebrews 10:11 says of the Old Covenant sin offerings, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. He is the sin offering. 1 John 1:7 tells us, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus is our once for all sin offering. And all this is portrayed in historic Christian worship, isn't it? When we get together and we confess our sins in the service each week, it is only on the basis of the sin offering of Christ that we can be forgiven, that we can be cleansed to continue on that sacrificial pathway. We still approach God with a sin offering. Jesus also became our whole burnt offering, our ascension offering. Fully consecrated to the Lord, his whole life a life of faithfulness, Jesus was the only human being fully consumed by the fire of God as the sacrificial animal was wholly burned on the altar in the ascension offering. And having put death to death, having been resurrected, Jesus himself then ascended into the heavenly places, into the glory cloud of God, not just in a symbolic way. He actually did that. So each week as we come to worship, we lay our hands on Christ, our ascension offering. And the gospel says we get to ascend with our sacrifice in a way that was not possible under the old covenant. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We ascend to join the heavenly worship service. We ascend to hear the Father speak to us from his word, read and preached. We can only do this because Jesus is our whole burnt, our ascension sacrifice. Jesus became our grain offering or our tribute offering as well. Remember, this offering was always a cake of flour. It was bread. And bread is wheat that has been transformed into something new and more glorious through human labor. Well, in Jesus, God took human flesh upon himself. And in the resurrection of Jesus, transformed it into glorified humanity. And so, in doing this, Jesus transforms the whole world. He takes that gift from God, which is the world, and he transforms it into a gift for God, a food offering, a tribute, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so, each Sunday, we bring our bread, we bring our tithes and offerings to God. We bring the gifts first given by God, now transformed by the labor of our hands, and we bring them as a gift for God. And each week, our tribute is accepted by God because we offer it in union with the true grain offering, the real tribute offering, Jesus Christ, who is himself the bread of heaven, who is the bread of life. And finally, Jesus became our peace offering. After all, God and man are fully united in the person of Jesus and have been reconciled through the sacrifice of Jesus. And so Paul writes in Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is our peace offering. Just as in the old covenant, God shared only the sacrifice of peace with the worshiper, now the Father shares the greater peace offering with us each week in communion. At the Last Supper, Christ gives thanks for the bread. Then he gives thanks for the cup. This is peace offering too. The peace offering was the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The Greek word is eucharisteo, from which we get the other name for this meal, the Eucharist. It's a thanksgiving. When Jesus teaches his disciples what this meal is, Jesus portrays it all in sacrificial language. Again, what two aspects were focused on in every description of the sacrifices in Leviticus? What is to be done with the meat and what is to be done with the blood? What does Jesus focus on while he's instituting the Lord's Supper? This is my body, which was given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. These are instructions for sacrifice. Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Where does he get that language? From the sacrifice Moses offered at the foot of Mount Sinai. From all the instructions about pouring out blood in Leviticus, Jesus is talking about a sacrifice. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, or more accurately translated, do this as my memorial. Where does he get that language from? From all the sacrifices and peace offerings that are specifically called memorials in the Old Testament. In a few weeks, I plan to preach specifically on the Lord's Supper, how and in what sense it is a sacrifice, because that's been kind of a big question in the history of theology. So we're not going to go down that rabbit hole right now. But make no mistake, the apostles understood that Jesus was using sacrificial terminology and imagery when he instituted the Lord's Supper. So when we gather on Sunday mornings, we get to share in the true peace offering. We participate in the once-for-all sacrifice Christ offered on the cross 2,000 years ago. And it is Christ's sacrifice and his sacrifice alone that brings us peace, that brings us into communion with the living God, where we share a feast with him. Do you see how the whole person and work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is presented and understood in terms of sacrifice as the fulfillment of the sacrificial worship of Israel? So the main point I want you to take away today is this. Worship is still sacrifice. Worship is still sacrifice. If you thought sacrifice was just an Old Testament thing that is not relevant for Christians, you didn't learn that from the apostles. Right? Worship is still sacrifice. Worship is still communing with God through sacrifice. The only difference, and I will grant you, it is a very big difference. The only difference is that now Jesus is that sacrifice. The once offered for all time sacrifice. The single and only sacrifice, but still the sacrifice. Now and for all eternity, Jesus is the sacrifice by which humanity can enter into joyous communion with the living God. So leaning on Christ, our sacrifice, let us continue on that sacrificial pathway even now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, true sin offering, true ascension, tribute, peace, you accomplished what the law could not do. By your faithful obedience, you showed yourself the pure and spotless Lamb. By offering yourself to the Father, you sanctified us and brought us near to God. Lord, keep us abiding in you, our sacrifice, now and always. In your name we pray. Amen.